You'd open your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. Our text this morning will be Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And follow along as you hear the Word of God. Be encouraged by the hearing of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And this Word is about Christ and from Christ for our benefit. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day and this time that we gather together. May your word speak powerfully to our hearts. We pray, Father God, that you would accomplish a work that is only a work that you can accomplish. May we not be persuaded by the arguments of men, by the traditions of men, even by the peer pressure of others. We pray your Spirit would have preeminence in our hearts, and that it would be to him that we listen, to him that we respond, to him that we plead with to change our hearts. Father God, we pray that we would be changed. Your great goal for us is that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, bring to mind those areas in our life, even this last week, where we have not yet been conformed. May we confess those things, and may we ask not only for your forgiveness, but the grace, the power to see those things eliminated from our lives, that every day we might become more and more like Christ. We pray your blessings be upon those who are not with us this morning. We know some are sick, and we pray your healing hand be upon them. Others are traveling. We pray your journey's mercies be with them. But we do thank you now for this time, the opportunity you've given us to be encouraged and edified by the Word of God. May we do so to the praise and glory of your name and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We noted in our introduction to the Gospel of Mark that the great desire that Mark has for his readers is that they would come to know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the promised Messiah, that he is not only these things, but he is in fact the Son of God. Now, some of that seemingly falls on deaf ears for us because it seems so normal and routine. But I dare say that there are a number of people, maybe even some in this congregation, who do not fully appreciate that Jesus is not just somehow a lesser being than God. He's the Son of God, as though that makes him diminished. He is the Son of God, of the order of God. He is, in fact, God come to us. And in this respect, let me remind you of something I pray you will not get tired of hearing. I'm saying it for myself as much as I say it for you. And it is this, that the Gospel of Mark is like Mark pulling us aside and saying, "I have a person that I need you to meet. I have someone that I know will change your life. And his name is Jesus. And I intend to demonstrate to you just how important he is, how significant he is, so that in the final analysis you will believe in him, repent of your sins, and follow him." Now you may think, is that really what Mark? That's exactly what Mark wants to convey. And so this inferred purpose of Mark, as you read through the gospel, really becomes the intentional purpose of every one of us in here. We can become like Mark, if you want to say. More importantly, we become followers of Jesus Christ. And so kind of as our big idea, I would say this, that we who have had our lives changed by Jesus Christ must seek to show others how important Jesus is so that they will believe in him, that they will repent of their sins, and they will follow him. You see, Mark was intentional. Mark wrote this. He created something to say, let me demonstrate just how great my Savior is. And it reminds me that we who are created in the image of God, created with a sense of creativity then, ought to be using all means possible to communicate to others how important Jesus Christ is, not only to us, but simply is. Jesus is important whether he seemingly is important to you or to another person. If somebody says to you, I don't think Jesus is important, well, they can say that, but he is, because there will be a day when they will wish that they had recognized just how important he was. You see, the purpose of the writing appears to emphasize both the servant nature of Jesus as you read through Mark, but it also shows that Jesus is without question the Son of God. And if I could just have you contemplate this, how is it that God, a very God, the infinite God, the omnipotent God, the creator God, who called all things into existence in the space of 6 days, and all very good, who created you, who has given you life, who has given you your homes, who has given you babies, who has given everything that you have, how is it that this God, it could be called the servant of the Lord? He should be worshipped. He should be adored. He should be served. But we are reminded of that great text here in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is without question the Son of God. Verse 1 tells us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark tells us the Son of God. Over and over, Jesus is declared in this book to be the Son of God, first at his baptism, then at his transfiguration, and then even when Jesus confronts demons throughout this book, they cry out these words, "You are the Son of God." And the whole gospel ends with the testimony, as we noted, of that Roman centurion who would make this confession. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Over and over, Jesus will claim divine titles. Over and over, he will profess himself to be the Son of God. This morning, we have, in a sense, Mark's very first witness. If you would imagine the Gospel of Mark sort of as a courtroom setting, it's like, here's what I intend to prove to the jury, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And now I would like to call my first witness. The first one to testify both of the word and the action of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In our text, we will be introduced in a moment to John the Baptist. In order to consider the testimony of John, I've broken down these 8 verses into these 6 points. We're only going to consider the first 3, so you don't have to panic. But we're going to look at the preface, and I want to give you some background. In fact, kind of interestingly, if you want to kind of get your head wrapped around it, the first third of this message will be some more background so that we better understand what we're reading in Mark. The middle third will be kind of an expository look at verses 2 and 3, and then the final third is going to be an application. So what? What do we do with all of these things? And so our goal this morning is to consider those first 3 points, the preface, the promise, and the purpose with regard to this first witness that we know to be John the Baptist. So let's begin by looking at the preface. Again, verse 1, we've considered this a little bit already. Mark introduces to us a title. It could be called the thesis statement, as it were. It's interesting that this is the first time the phrase gospel is being used in reference to a collection of writings. So we call them the Gospel of Mark and Matthew and Luke and John, but Mark was probably the one that coined that term. So here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The key character, of course, is Christ, and he is the Son of God. If we are to understand Jesus properly, we need to begin with understanding the times then in which Jesus has entered into humanity. So let's look a little bit at the historical context. As we arrive at the dawn of the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ, the people of Israel could literally have been said to have been in a long spiritual darkness. They had been in a spiritual wilderness for some time. You see, it had been almost 500 years since Israel had heard a voice from God. No prophet, no word from God, no miracles, nothing for almost 500 years. The last prophet, Malachi, writing maybe around 430 B.C. We're now looking at this time about 30 A.D., so that's 460, 470 years have transpired. Not a word has come from God. Now, I want to put that in perspective for you. Let's go back a little bit. From the time that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, you have read that if you're in the Bible reading, you read Genesis chapter 12. Do you realize that from the time that God called Abraham in Genesis 12, there is no other time that is as lengthy as this in which God had not spoken? In fact, there's only one other time that might even remotely come close, about 300 years or so, and that's the time between Joseph and Moses, which is an interesting time as they are now in bondage and slavery. But there's never been a time, this is in a sense an unprecedented and unnerving time of silence from God. The first of these two times of silence, as I said, the first one is between Joseph and Moses, in which Israel sojourned and eventually was oppressed by the Egyptians. But before this, consider that God never failed to speak directly to his people. First, he spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and even to Joseph. From 2100 to 1700 B.C. After that time, God speaks to Moses at the burning bush in 1485, to Aaron around 1450, to Joshua around 1400, to the judges between 1350 and 1050. He speaks to King Saul, to King David, to King Solomon. He speaks all the way down to the very last of the kings of Judea, Zedekiah, in 586. Through all of this, God speaks through the prophets, including Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, and as we mentioned, even all the way down to Malachi. Why do I share all of that? If you don't understand what it was like, Israel was used to hearing from God. You ever find yourself used to hearing from God? I hope you are. You've ever found yourself used to not hearing from God? And how dreadful is that? You spend that week or 2 weeks, maybe it's 2 months, maybe it'd be turned into 2 years, but if you know that you should be in a relationship with God and he's not speaking to you because of some reason, that's unnerving. And I would venture to say that while we've all had our cold times, it's never gone on for 460, 470 years. Nothing but silence. You add to this the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. to Babylon. And Israel, although was allowed back into the land, had always been an occupied nation, ruled by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, ruled by Persia under Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes, ruled by Greece under a number of rulers, including the infamous, if you do not know him, the character of Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the Jewish temple around 170 B.C. by slaughtering Jewish priests and mixing their blood with the blood of pigs and pouring it out on the altar. And then, of course, running concurrently with the Gospel of Mark, as we're reading here, Israel was currently being ruled by the iron fist of Rome under such notable figures as Augustus, Tiberius, and our friend Nero. That's the historical context. Let's look a little bit at the political climate. Who's in charge at this time? At the time of the writing of the Gospel of Mark, Israel felt the strong arm of Rome. Roman troops were stationed everywhere throughout Israel. You would walk through the city streets and you would see Roman centurions walking up and down. There was even a garrison within a city block of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So right there at the north side of the temple was this huge fortress, maybe 6,000 Roman troops available for whatever was needed. As Jesus was coming onto the scene, a king by the name of Herod the Great, a half-Jew, who was also half-genius and half-madman, so I don't know how you divvy that up, half-Jew, half-genius, half-madman, in order to secure peace with the Jewish leaders, he built the most magnificent of the temples you could ever imagine. It far exceeded the glory of the temple built by Solomon. It was on a much bigger platform. It was a bigger piece of work. It was a wonder for all to see. That really appeased the Jews. And he even got Rome to pay for it. And Rome thought, well, with this investment, then that will keep peace in this backwards little place called Israel. The Jewish leaders, because this was all given to them, turned their religion into a machine with the help of Herod. It was no longer really about the glory of God. It was about feeding themselves. The Jewish leaders at this time were building beautiful houses for themselves right next to the area across the hill from the temple. And while the people were struggling and starving at times, if you were a Jewish leader, a religious leader, you were living a posh life. You had it all. The Jews had developed a religious ruling council called the Sanhedrin. Like our Congress or Senate, the group was divided among two major party groups, the Sadducees, who were the theological liberals of the day, denying much of the supernatural, including the resurrection from the dead. And if you want to remember this, some of you have heard this, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Now you understand they were the theological liberals. They were pro-Roman. They were the modernists. They were the progressives. They were kind of the Bernie Sanders of the day. Let's throw everything else off and let's just do it our own way. They were ready to get along with anyone so long as it meant that they could keep their power and their prosperity. The other party was the Pharisees. They would be considered the theological conservatives. They were very much anti-Roman. They didn't want anything to do with Rome. They wished that they could be left alone. While they were conservative, believing that God does, in fact, do supernatural things, they had their own. They had so buried the truth and the attitudes of the Old Testament law under their own legalistic traditions that they couldn't even see the truth when it was standing right before their eyes. Let me make this comment. Who would you want to associate with, the Sadducees or the Pharisees? Good answer. I heard neither. I hope neither. Much like I have a hard time identifying myself today as a Democrat or a Republican, most in Israel, while they might have respected these men, didn't want to have anything to do with these men. They really didn't have anything to identify with these folks. To the Israelites, the Sadducees were the ones who were out of touch with the people, and the Pharisees were simply self-righteous hypocrites, zealots who desired to overthrow Rome for the self-rule of Israel, really, so that they could rule themselves. There were some other smaller religious political groups as well. One worth noting for you are the Essenes. They believed that maybe John was from this particular group, John the Baptist. It was sort of a monastic, separatist, hermit-like group that believed living in the desert was the way to go. They lived on the other side of the Mount of Olives, down by the Dead Sea. They lived in caves, they were quiet, they studied the scriptures, they would copy the scriptures, and they believed that the glory of the Lord would return from the east, and so they wanted to live in the desert because they thought they would see the glory of the Lord return. This was the religious and political backdrop of the first century. And the point of all of this is to tell you this: everybody was expecting something to happen. The other shoe was going to drop. Something was going to bust onto the scene. Something had to shake up the status quo. And guess what? Someone came. and shook up the status quo. John the Baptist would burst on the scene, and he would make enemies of the Sadducees. He would make enemies of the Pharisees. He would kind of forsake that Essene background. He would create havoc. It's kind of interesting, and I might make mention of this later, that we don't often think of the influence of John the Baptist, but even as you're reading through the book of Acts, we're getting way away down into the 60s, 30 years after these things have taken place, and you're finding disciples of John the Baptist in Asia Minor and in Greece and in these other places. So he was very influential. So that's the preface to everything. And I'm hoping my voice lasts for these last two points. Let's look at the promise in verse 2. Verse 2, it says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Beginning in verse 2, we find Mark doing something really extraordinarily unique. And it's unique for him. What you see in verse 2, he will never do again. Well, verses 2 and 3, he will never do again in the entire gospel. That's how unique this is. So it should grab your attention about what he's doing for us. Remember that the gospel of Mark is written largely to a Gentile or Roman audience. Therefore, Mark is painstakingly careful throughout the gospel not to present a myriad of Old Testament quotes to his audience because, well, they wouldn't care. They would be unfamiliar with them by and large. Whereas Matthew quotes prolifically from the Old Testament over 60 times, Mark includes only 5 Old Testament quotes or passages, and 4 of those 5 are simply him quoting the Lord Jesus Christ quoting the Old Testament. So this is the only time in the entire gospel that Mark, for his purposes, appeals to the Old Testament. Why? What is he trying to prove? You should know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he appeals to the Old Testament this one time, and that one time is right here in verses 2 and 3, where Mark literally strings 3 Old Testament passages together to make his point, that point being this, that God, from long ago, has promised and has purposed the coming of one who would point other people to Jesus Christ. And if I could just make a quick application, nothing has changed. God has always said, I'm raising up those who will point people to Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about why doesn't God just save us and take us to glory? Because he's left you here to do what? To point people to Jesus Christ. So we're going to see in John the Baptist a promise and a purpose that is still ours today. Well, let's look at this a little more closely. First, remember that Mark is writing to this Roman audience, and so he's beginning by making the authority of his statements here. Thank you. And so notice, before we look at the text themselves, he begins with a few words. He says, as it is written. We're familiar with that, as it is written. And what do you expect when somebody says, as it is written in the Bible? Some kind of an appeal to an authoritative scripture text. Well, understand that that phrase, as it is written, was actually a very common way of introducing an important subject, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. If you made a statement as a Roman, you would say, as it is written by Caesar. As it was written by the Senate, you would make this appeal to an authority statement. This was meant to provide then authority to what was about to be said. There is an appeal to something concrete, something that's been ratified in the past. And the Gentiles would have taken this as an appeal to refer to something a king or an emperor has said, which is really not that far off, is it? For the Jews understood this to refer to God's authoritative word given in the past. Then Mark says, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. And this confuses sometimes us as modern readers because we know that Mark is actually quoting from 3 Old Testament passages. Exodus, written by Moses. Malachi, written by Malachi. And Isaiah, well, written by
Isaiah. So why does he say all three of these are written by Isaiah? Most likely, Mark is pointing to the last of these statements, and the one who would be regarded as one of the greatest of the prophets, Isaiah, because even the Gentiles would have been familiar with his name if they lived in proximity to Jews. And again, this is the key prophecy, that verse 3 of our text in Isaiah 40, verse 3, is a key prophecy in the string. So the first two present to us the announcement, and that's what I'd like to look at next, the announcement. Verse 2 is actually the announcement of God, the promise that he made, a declaration. God is saying, this is what I've promised to do. Again, we read, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Now, Mark is combining, as we've said, Exodus 23, verse 20, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 together. The quote from Exodus reminds us of something. This was during the time of the great deliverance of God for his people. And so he's taking us right back saying, remember what God did for his people Israel in the past, how he brought salvation and deliverance to them. And so he quotes a passage that reminds them of that. The quote from Malachi reminds us of the great prophet Elijah, who was to return before the coming of Messiah. You put those two together along with the Isaiah quote in verse 3, and what we come up with is that God promised that the coming of Messiah would begin with a proclamation by a messenger, and this was always part of God's plan. But there's something I do not want you to miss here, something very applicable as we encourage and exhort one another in keeping up with some kind of Bible reading plan. So if I can pause and say, here's another application. All three of these quotes tell us something about Mark. You can just read it and not even think about it, but they tell us something about Mark, don't they? What does it tell us? Mark knows the Bible. He knows the scriptures. Beloved, he's quoting from the Old Testament. If your Bible actually indents quotations, then it's a lot easier to note this. It's set apart somehow in your Bible. This is a man who has been reading his Bible. Only his Bible at the time would have been what? Just the Old Testament. As Mark begins to give his accounting of Jesus, the first thing he desires for his readers is to understand this, that Jesus is no fluke, no random blip on the historical radar. He's not an accident. Rather, Mark is announcing to us that God has promised the appearing of his Son, Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah, and this can be seen in the pages of ancient Scripture, and somebody's going to come first and announce that. But there's more. There's more. To announce the appearing of Christ, God also promises this announcer then. This means that John the Baptist, like Jesus, comes by the promise of God. It was God who promised the coming of Christ, that it would be preceded by a forerunner. Now get this, the quotation from Malachi, as we said, is almost 500 years old. Malachi writing around 430 BC. Mark is writing this account around 65 AD, making this at least 500 years old. This statement is 500 years old when Mark makes it to his audience. Mark cites Isaiah 40 in verse 3, which was written around 725 BC, which means that this prophecy in verse 3 was almost 800 years old. And then Mark also quotes from Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, written around 1425 BC, which means that prophecy is how old? Almost 1500 years old. And what did God do in all of those promises? I will send a forerunner. There will be somebody that will point you to Jesus. I will not leave you without a witness. A witness will come. I promise there will be one who comes to prepare the way, the promised one who will proclaim the Messiah's arrival. As we'll see next week, this one is John the Baptist. These verses clearly speak of this forerunner, but as we need to understand, the focus is never on the forerunner. We can get all wrapped up in John, but the point of John was always to be wrapped up in Christ. And that reminds us that the role of the messenger is always simply to prepare the way, to herald the good news, to announce that Jesus has arrived. And that's your task. That's my task as well. So why do we need to know this? What benefit is there knowing how old the promise of the coming of Christ and his forerunner is? Well, I think there's a lesson for us to understand. How many of you feel rushed and hurried and busy beyond belief in this life? How many of you wish God would do things a little quicker than he often does? Nobody? You got some problem going on in your life? I wish God would answer this right now. We are so instant gratification. We want everything to happen right now. Stick it in a microwave. It should only take 10 seconds. If it takes more than that, I won't eat. I'll starve and die. I mean, that's the way we live our lives. You've been so programmed that I got to get this fixed. I got to get this resolved. I got to get this accomplished now. But then we're memorizing a verse that says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." And our prayer is, can I have the microwave version of the testing of my faith? And God usually says, no, this is the slow cooker version. This is the smoker version. And I'm going to add more wood every once in a while. Make it a little bit hotter. I'm going to add some chips to make it a little different flavor. Beloved, let me remind you that God is in no hurry to fulfill his promise. And he will fulfill it exactly according to his time. Now, this doesn't always make us feel good in the midst of our trials and tribulations and our struggles. But know this. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God is in no hurry to accomplish his purposes, and so we are reminded that we ought not to be in a hurry to see God accomplish his work on our time frames. He is often slowly and methodically conforming us to the image of his Son. He has promised this. He has absolutely promised this. And it's sometimes a long, well, it is a long process. How many of you are conformed to the image of Jesus? How many of you are being conformed to the image of Jesus? How often does that feel like a long, arduous process? You see, nothing's changed. We're reading here in the opening of the Gospel of Mark that this is the way God operates. You don't like it? Take it up with him. But he's promised goodness and mercy and grace and bliss and joy for those who go through the process. So Mark is telling his readers that the promise of God concerning the coming of Messiah to be the first announced by this forerunner, and the forerunner is about to burst onto the scene. That's the promise fulfilled, and that takes us to our third point, the purpose. Look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This quote is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. It reveals to us the purpose of the forerunner's coming. Not only will he be, notice, the announcer, but he will be a passionate announcer. He will be a passionate announcer, crying, it says, from the wilderness. And that word wilderness, very interestingly, denotes a desolate, dry land. A wasteland. Like there's nothing there anymore. The wilderness, there's nothing there that is worth anything, hardly. It's an interesting description of the way Israel found itself when John the Baptist comes on the scene. And if you've truly come to Christ, it really does describe the way you should see yourself when you come to Christ. You are a dry and desolate wasteland. But therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. John would be announcing this message to a world that had become, in a sense, a wilderness. The religious machinery of Judaism had left Israel wanting, had left Israel longing for more. I've heard the testimony of some in this church, and I do not make this as to somehow set this church up above any other churches, but some of you who have come here have said you had attended churches before where you were sitting in the church, and it's just like you knew something was missing, you just didn't know what it was. You just sat there and thought, well, I got to be at church. I got to be with God's people, and I'm just missing something. I just don't know what it is. And then God, through his grace and mercy, showed you something and said, there's other places preaching the Word of God. Israel was at this stage in her religious history where people were just saying, there's got to be more, but they just didn't know what it was. The people were so blinded that they could not see exactly what this need is. And then John comes in the most radical of ways, in the most radical of styles. He shakes up the status quo. We'll look at his appearance a little bit more next week. But I mean, some guy showing up with camel hair and a leather belt and shouting in the wilderness. I mean, that's not the kind of guy you want your girl, your daughter's dating, right? It's not the way to make a good impression when you show up to, hey, I want to be the preacher. If I'd shown up in camel hair and a leather belt and sandals, you probably would say, you need to go check out another place, right? When John comes in the most radical ways and styles to shake up their status quo, why did he come? Well, again, here's the purpose: to be a proclaimer and to be a preparer. That's simply what is stated in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Not only is he the herald, the coming of Messiah, but it's an interesting statement. He's calling people to prepare themselves for action. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, there's the herald, make ready the way of the Lord. Get everything in order, people. Make sure that when he comes, there's a straight path. And of course, we're going to apply that to ourselves, recognizing the preparation that, in the sense that we make, I say that, I know God makes all of these things, but that recognition that I got to be a preparer. I help get these things ready, especially for others. We'll see this. It's interesting that Pharaoh in ancient Egypt made heralds run before Joseph's chariot. You probably haven't read that far yet, unless you're one of those people who are reading way in advance. But it's kind of interesting, in Genesis 41:43, Pharaoh sends heralds in front of Joseph's chariot, and they say this: bow the knee. In other words, get down on your knee. It's not just a statement being made. It's not just an announcement. Hey, 2 + 2 = 4. Well, what do I do with that? It is actually a call to arms, a call to action. And so, if Pharaoh says to the heralds, you tell everybody to bow the knee before Joseph, what do you think the people did? They bowed the knee. He was this proclaimer, and they were this preparer. This is how you do this. It was Nebuchadnezzar's herald who cried out this in Daniel 3, verses 4 through 6. If you want to read the whole text, he says, Nebuchadnezzar sent this message: you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. So he sends the herald out. When you hear the trumpet sound, you are to fall down and worship the golden image. And so what? There was an announcement, and then there was a call to action, right? You seeing this? This is what we see all the time. It was Hezekiah's heralds who proclaimed, come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. So it was not just, hey, I got a message. You can listen to it. You can analyze it. You can do an expository message on it and then just do nothing. It is come and participate. So now here in Mark 1, we find John the Baptist, the herald of the King of Kings, crying aloud, in a sense, these words. I'm trying to get my voice. The King is on his way. Get ready. He's coming. I don't think you all believe me that he's coming. Okay, he is, isn't he? Here is John the Baptist, and it would be right on the heels of this. The king is coming. Now, this is very interesting, by the way, too, because he will make this proclamation. Does Jesus show up instantaneously? He even makes John wait sometimes, doesn't he? John will be a herald. He will be a man on a royal mission. He will be an ambassador with a purpose. And just what is that purpose, beloved? To call people to be ready and to clear a path for the Lord. You see, both in ancient times and even in our modern cultures, people do go to great lengths, do they not,
to make preparations for the arrival of dignitaries, of kings, or important leaders. I would occasionally listen to a station out of St. Louis, KMOX, and when the Pope came to St. Louis, all they talked about is everything that had to get ready for the Pope to come. Now, not that any of that thrilled me, but just they got ready for the dignitaries, all of the things that had to go into order. For the Romans, they built roads, of course. They were very well known for building their roads. But most of those roads were nothing but dirt paths filled with rocks and pits. Before the arrival of a great king, forerunners and messengers would go and announce the news that the king was coming. And once the people heard the king was coming, what was expected of the people? Go out and pick up the rocks. Go out and fill in the dirt paths. Get yourself ready. The king is coming. Remove anything that would hinder his arrival. And so we see, even in the prophecy of the coming of John, there is this idea that John's purpose will be a call, also bringing the sense of, now you got to do something. An announcement and an action. He says, prepare yourselves. The king is coming. Prepare the roads. Repair the roads. Prepare yourselves. Repair yourselves. There are at least three applications that I'd like to make from all of this. And the first one may seem, well, I don't know. There's just three applications. Here's the first one. If you are going to respond to the Gospel of Mark correctly, if you are going to be, in a sense, ready for the coming of the king, the first thing that you need to understand is you must be converted. You must be saved. This is why Jesus is coming, to save. Have you prepared yourself for the arrival of the king? That's what the message is. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Have you done that? When he comes, will you be ready? Let me ask you this. Have you repented of your sins? Have you looked to Jesus alone to save you and to change you? Because this is the very first step in being prepared for the king's coming. You must be saved. Well, what must you do to be saved? Well, the Word of God is clear. Acts 16:31. All of our Awana people know this, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And we share that verse all of the time, but what does it mean? What does it mean to believe, people? What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I would tell you that to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means to know yourself to be a sinner and that Christ has come to die for sinners. To believe in Jesus is to abandon every notion of self-righteousness and self-confidence and to know that there is nothing that you bring to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Therefore, to believe in Jesus is to cast yourself wholly, to cast yourself completely, to cast yourself entirely upon Him for pardon, for peace, for forgiveness, and renewal. To believe in Jesus is to exchange your natural enmity and rebellion against God for a spirit that now you say, I have a grateful submission to the will of Christ because I've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. Do you gratefully serve? I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. Do you gratefully serve the Lord Jesus Christ? A moment ago, I said that to believe in Jesus is to abandon every notion of self-righteousness and self-confidence. And this begs a question that must be answered. How can I go on believing in Christ and repentance if, as I said, no one really has a natural ability to do so? I'm confident. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I just said you've got to abandon all self-confidence, all self-righteousness. To believe in Christ, beloved, means to look to Christ. It means to speak to Christ, to cry to Christ, just as you find yourself. Are you feeling weak? Cry to Him in your weakness. Are you feeling distance? Cry to Him from your distance. To believe in Christ is to constantly confess your sin, to constantly confess your impenitence, to constantly confess your unbelief, and to say, unless you will have mercy on me, I will die.
It is pleading with Christ to give you a new heart. It is entreating Christ to work in you a true repentance, which means a constant turning from sin to establish within you what we say is a firm faith. I will believe, I will obey, I will follow. To believe in Jesus is to ask Him to take away your evil heart of unbelief and to instill His law within you. To believe in Jesus is to beg Him that He will that you may never again stray from Him. Do you pray that prayer? I don't care if you're saved or not. Do you pray that prayer? God, help me never to stray from You again. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to turn to Him, to trust Him as best you can, day by day, moment by moment, and then to pray for the grace to turn and trust Him more thoroughly every time you fail. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to use the means of grace. That's reading your Bible, praying, confessing, fellowshipping, evangelizing. It is expectantly looking to Christ to draw near to you as you strive to draw near to Him. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to watch and it is to pray. It is to hear and to read God's Word. It is to worship and commune with God's people. And it is to say, I will continue to do so until I know in myself beyond a doubt that I am indeed a changed being. I'm a penitent believer with a new heart and a new desire that God alone has put in me. I'm not serving God because my pastor has asked me to. I'm not serving God because my parents expect me to. I'm not serving God because my spouse desires it for me. I serve God because He's changed me from the inside out. I'm a new creature, and I want everybody to know. That's what it means to believe. That passion. Now John the Baptist will come on the scene and say, are you ready for that? You see, when we share with people how to be saved, do we even get into the crux? Oh, you need to believe in Jesus. What does that mean? Add him to my little idol factory or my little idol shelf. He can be one among many things that I bow down to. No, he cannot. We are not communicating rightly what it means to make ready the way of the Lord. This is His way. Jesus is the way. There's no other way. We must be in the way of Christ. Otherwise, we are nothing. The first step in understanding what Mark is saying when he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think I got it wrong with what it means to believe, if you think I'm going overboard, show me from Scripture. Be a Berean. And I dare you, tell me where I've messed up. Do we believe like this? We must be converted. And I don't know if some of us are converted. I don't know if this is how you believe. And one day, the book of Hebrews tells me, I will give an account for every one of you in here. Do I know that you've been converted? Can I see that as I've called you to action, that you've actually done action? Can you see action in me? We must be converted. As the hymn writer has penned, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness, your own fitness, fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. Do you feel the need for Jesus? John the Baptist comes on the scene and he sees the Pharisees standing out there all smug and he says, who warned you of the wrath that is to come? Why? Because they didn't feel anything. They were smug, they were arrogant, they went to their services and they just walked in and did their thing and they walked out and they did their thing. And how many Christians will do the same thing? I think we have more in common with the Pharisees than we have with any other group. Do you feel your need of Him? Is there anyone in here who feels their need of Jesus and has not yet been converted? But I can ask you, believer, the same thing, can I not? I ask you, believer, when should you stop feeling your need of Jesus? When is there a time? Everything's falling apart, Lord. I don't know what to do. Do you feel your need of Jesus at that point? Or are you going to take it upon yourself to fix the situation? Wow, what about this feeling? Of course, the hymn writer tells us that feeling, where's it come from? It's not self-generated. He gives you that. If you are truly converted, He gives you that sense that without Jesus, I am nothing. Without Jesus, I can do nothing. And then positively, Paul saying, but with Christ, in Christ, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. And that giving is the Spirit's rising beam, a shot of light into your life that goes, I see clearly that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then, is not to postpone action until you think you are better, until you are ready, as it were, until you've cleaned up your act. I can't tell you how many people I've shared the gospel with and said, you know, let me go think about this. I think I need to get rid of a few things in my life before I would make that decision. No, make the decision and let God clean up your life. You don't know how to clean up your life. Not one of us knows how to clean up our life apart from Christ. The time to believe means to honestly confess your badness now and to give yourself up here and now to Christ, who alone can make you better. And then it is to wait on Him until His light rises in your soul, as Scripture promises that it shall do. Beloved, anything less than such a direct and bold preaching of the way of the Lord is disobedience to the gospel. And when you see John the Baptist come on the scene, he is not teaching disobedience to the gospel. He's saying, you got to be transformed. And by the way, he could only teach half of the gospel. Jesus had to come to teach the other half. We'll see that. So I ask you, have you trusted in Jesus for your salvation? I ask you to consider that carefully, each and every one of you. Have you truly trusted? If not, why not? If you have, if you tell me, yes, I have been converted, then how have you changed? And that leads to the second application. Not only must we be converted, we must be consecrated. The word means to be sanctified or increasing in holiness. You've coupled the necessity to be saved. There's also a reminder that if we are truly have been made ready for the way of the Lord, we're not only consecrated or converted, we are consecrated. And that leads us to the sense here, not of salvation, but of sanctification. Believer, have you prepared for the coming of Jesus? Are you now, because you've been converted, making ready the way of the Lord? Are you setting yourself apart from the lusts of this world, the cares of this world, the anxieties of this world, which Jesus calls those weeds that creep up and choke everything else out? Why? So that you might increasingly and more fully follow Jesus. In other words, let me simply ask you this. Believer, how are you preparing the way of the Lord for yourself or for others? Well, what does that look like? When the believer is adopted into the Lord's family, you become one who's under a new set of rules. The world always wants you to follow its rules. You got to look like this, got to wear that. You got to eat this, you got to eat that. You notice how many fads have come and go? The older you are, you notice like, man, there's always something new. There's a new diet, there's a new look, there's a new hairstyle, there's a new car, there's whatever. There's always these new, you're under a new rule, a new covenant. And to be in this, you don't have to constantly change anything. You simply need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. We need not obey a law that we cannot accomplish. Christ has accomplished for us. That's the new covenant. But that new rule does not allow us to continue in sin. Did you know that? We're not allowed to continue in sin. And last week we looked at 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10, and noticed that that's not part of the nature of what it means to be a Christian. The believer is a child of God, and his first duty as a child of God is to obey his heavenly Father. Oh, well, that sounds heavy. I have to obey. Yes, you got to obey. You will only obey one of two things, people. You'll either obey God or you'll obey sin. There's no middle ground. No, I'm going to obey myself. That's sin. No, I'm going to obey this other person's ideal. That's sin. You either obey God, your heavenly Father, or not. As a child of God, here's the thing. We're no longer slaves. I understand there's some ideas of slavery, the idea that we're the slaves of Christ. Well done, my good and faithful slave. But technically, we are not slaves who possess a servile spirit that says, oh, I have to obey God. I have to love the Lord. I have to read my Bible. I have to meditate on the Word of God. That's not a child of God. That is a slave. The slave says, I have to. The child of God says, I've been adopted into God's family, and I can't wait. I can't wait to be in God's Word. I can't wait to be in His presence. I can't wait to understand who He is. To be beloved of God is to be bound to obey our Father's faintest wish, to pursue the smallest intention of His will. It is saying, God, I don't want to do the minimum of what it means to be a child. I want to do everything of what it means to be a child. I want to take it all in. Does this describe us? If not, we need to pray that we would be consecrated unto Him. When our Father calls us to be disciplined in the things of the faith, to be diligent in our Bible intake, to be striving in our meditation and memorization of the Word, to be relentless in our proclamation of Jesus, to be an example to those around us of God's grace and His love and His mercy. Do you do it? Do you do it? I'm not around you 24/7. But when I see you, do I see you do it? Do you see me do it? Do you realize that it is to your own peril to neglect such things as not doing them, even the least of them, is active, disobedient rebellion to the one you call Father. If your child is defiant in front of you and others, what do? Smile and say, isn't that sweet? You are embarrassed. You are taken aback, and you feel as though some discipline is needed. When the Father commands us to seek to be conformed to the image of Jesus, let me ask you, is it your joy to do so, or is it a burden? Do you delight to do it? When Jesus commands us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, how do you understand that? Do you say something along the lines, praise the Lord that Jesus has already fulfilled that command for me? I can't love the Lord my God with all my heart. I want to. I'm striving for it. But Christ has already done it for me. Praise the Lord. And so I do not seek to love the Lord my God in order to be saved. Christ has already saved me. But I now joyfully and willingly give the fullest obedience to God because He is my loving Father who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners like me. May our prayer be, Holy Spirit, make my heart obedient to the constraining power of the love of Christ. That's a great prayer. Make my heart obedient to the constraining power of the love of Christ. In the words of Psalm 119, verse 35, notice the dual action here where it says, the psalmist writes, make me walk in the paths of your commandments. Make me do it, God. I can't do it on my own. Make me do it. But as you make me do it, I will not be begrudgingly doing it. What does he say? For I delight in it. Do you not see? You can't do this on your own. That's such a great prayer. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments because I can't do it on my own. And if you make me do it, God, I delight in it. If you don't make me do it, I'm toast, that theological term. God makes us obey. He causes us to walk in his ways. But the consecrated believer delights in that. So to prepare the way of the Lord, beloved, is to delight in all those things that make you holy. So do you delight in Bible reading? Do you delight in coming to church? Do you delight in speaking to your family and friends about Christ? Because that's what manifests the reality of Christ in you. Anything less than this is a failure to make ready the way of the Lord. It is Charles Spurgeon who said, "Grace is the mother and nurse of holiness and not the apologist of sin." In other words, if I am in the grace of God, I am preparing myself to be holy. I'm not using the grace of God as a covering for my evil. Oh, I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. May it never be. The voice of one is calling out in the wilderness. Get rid of the stones. Fill up the pits. Make sure that you are on a straight path with the Lord. Too many followers of Christ use grace as a covering to continue in sin. Such people are not making ready the way of the Lord. They are not making his path straight. And that leads to the last thing that I'd like to say by way of application. And I've said it this way. You must be conversant. I know we're not ones that use that word very often. We must be conversant. Well, technically, we've not yet been introduced to John. We've only been promised. At this point, someone will come who will fulfill the promise to be the preparatory voice calling people to ready themselves for the Lord. There's one thing implied in verses 2 and 3 that is made explicit in the following verses that we will consider next week. These are true about John. To be able to call people to the Lord implies that you are conversant in the things of the Lord. That word conversant means to be studied, well-versed, well-informed, that you're practiced. That at some level, beloved, you need to know you are proficient enough to have a conversation with someone else about the Lord. In a sense, what we're talking about now is moving from having the Lord actually change your heart so that you now can become this one who has made a path for the Lord in your own life so that now you can go out and clear the path for others. You know the Lord that well. As we'll come to see, John is a herald proclaiming the message of the king, but he's not just a herald, he's an ambassador carrying out the will of the king, calling people, repent of your sins. He's preaching and teaching, we read, the people about who God is and what God is about to do. And beloved, one of the themes of the Gospel of Mark, so you might want to make note of this, one of the great themes, first theme that I told you about, here is Mark trying to prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. A second major theme of the book or Gospel of Mark is discipleship. What does it mean, and what does it look like to be a follower of Christ? Let me give you a definition of discipleship. I hope it's easy to remember, and it fits with what we'll see as we go through this study. You know what true discipleship is? It's proximity to Jesus. It's being near Jesus. As you read through the Gospel of Mark, over and over again, we'll see people who get near in proximity to Jesus. And those who spend the most time with Jesus are the ones that Jesus brings to himself and uses for himself. For those in this account of Mark, to be a disciple meant that you were with Jesus, means that you were sitting around with Jesus. It means that you were hearing Jesus. It means that you are following Jesus. Beloved, listen, what Jesus has to teach us can only be taught in an apprentice relationship. The only way you will ever know Jesus is when you follow him.
when you spend time with him. This means that often it is more important. Listen to what I'm about to say. I hope this makes things easier for you in one sense. It is more important to make sure that you are being with Jesus, that you're spending time with Jesus, than you are understanding Jesus. I will not always understand what Jesus is doing in my life. I will not always understand what Jesus is saying in a particular passage. But I don't give up. I continue to stay in close proximity to Jesus. It is more important that I spend time with Jesus than always understand what he's up to. Let me say it this way. True faith, if you want a definition of true faith, it is this. It is involvement with Christ. You are finding yourself always involved with Christ. Where there is no involvement with Christ, there is no faith. Where there is little involvement with Christ, there is little faith. But where there is great and hearty involvement with Christ, there is great faith. Beloved, to call others to make ready the way of the Lord means that you are becoming like John, increasingly familiar, conversant about a person, conversant about the purpose of that person, conversant about the plan of that person, that is Jesus Christ. Is it true that believers in Christ should be like John? Is this something I'm just making up? Should you and I really pursue to be like John, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight? I say to you, absolutely. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and through 20 says this. Of course, verse 17 you should have memorized, right? Listen to what he says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from where? God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, those first verses are all about what God has done. And he has given to us what? A ministry of reconciliation. There's the call. There's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, right? As it were. Now what do we do? Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Was John an ambassador for Christ? As though God were making an appeal through us. Was God making an appeal through John the Baptist? Absolutely. And we beg you on behalf of Christ, here's our message, be reconciled to God. We are tasked with the responsibility of being a voice in the wilderness, calling people to be reconciled to God through repentance. And the part that John didn't have yet, he baptized for repentance of sins. Jesus comes and adds faith. He adds faith. We have faith in him. So then, our text this morning presents us with an extraordinary look at the very first witness called to testify of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This witness was promised long ago by God to come and came with the specific purpose of saying, people, get ready, your king is coming. While we see this more specifically next week, it is clear that both Mark and John the Baptist know that Jesus is the most important person that anyone needs to know. And so, our big idea, we who have had our lives changed by Jesus must seek to show others how important Jesus is so that they will what? Believe in him, repent of their sins, and follow him. May we seek to do so. And it begins by being saved, and then being sanctified, and then being studied in the person of Christ. Or to say it as we just did, may we be converted, consecrated, and conversant by Jesus Christ so that we who are sinners may join Jesus, being made, who have been joined with Jesus, be made saints who seek to introduce Jesus to other people, to the glory of God. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the impact of your word It bursts on the scene in the lives of the people of Israel. It blows them away with a message that was so radically different than all that they had heard before. And Father God, we make this confession. Sometimes we need that kind of radical bursting on the scene message for us. Father God, forgive us where we grow complacent in our Christianity. You have done extraordinary things to draw us to yourself and to use us for yourself. And Father God, we pray that we would be obedient and useful vessels in your hand. May it begin by each one here knowing that they've been converted to Christ, saved by him and him alone. May we be a people who long to be made more like Christ, consecrated to him. And Father God, I pray for so many of us that we would desire to be increasingly conversant in the person and things of Christ so that we might call others to believe and to repent and to follow Jesus. As we ask this in his name, amen.